And anyone need an outline for the study? Brother Joe has a few. We chose this article for two reasons, partly because of its connection with our study in the sixth volume this morning, and also because we are about to begin our preparation study for the memorial. And so we thought that both reasons would give us reason to consider what this means to be with Jesus and learned of Him. And I think we'll begin by reading Acts 4, 1 to 21. And we'll ask Sister Irene Donansky if she'll read verses 1 to 5. Sister Josie, would you read verses 6 to 10? Sister Dawn, would you read 11 to 15? And Sister Tilly, would you read from 16 to 21? It's all in Acts 4. Sister Irene Donansky is first.
And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them to hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morning that the rulers and elders and scribes.
Okay. 6 through 10. And Ananias the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is he made whole? Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God had raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole."
Sister Dawn, wait for the mic.
"He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then continued together.
And Sister Tilly?
That was from the 16th,
brother. To 21.
Okay. Saying, "What shall we do to these men, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to breaken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified for that which was done.
All right, thank you. I don't know about you, but every time I think of this text, that they had been with Jesus, I always also think of, as the article reads, and learned of him. But I couldn't find that text. But I think it's a conclusion that we reach from having studied the life of the apostles and what had occurred while they were in association with Jesus. To find the words that are used in verse 13, boldness, unlearned, and ignorant. How do other translations use these? We heard one, I think Sister Dawn read a different translation. How should we understand this verse? And how did the conduct of Peter and John affect the people that were there? Several questions. I'll let you jump in with any of them, but we would like to start with the definition so we understand what's being recorded about the apostles. Brother Russ?
New American Standard renders these three words, confidence, boldness, unlearned, and ignorant, are translated confidence, uneducated, and untrained. And confidence is kind of the root emotion there. Boldness is how you manifest confidence. You're bold. You speak out when you are confident. So in that respect, it really kind of speaks to there. They were confident in their beliefs, and so they appeared bold to others. Uneducated that they were, Peter being just a fisherman, and they were an uneducated, unlearned. Those are pretty synonymous. Untrained as far as ignorant. I really couldn't figure out which one of those would really be the more proper one. Ignorant almost appears to be worse than uneducated, to be, a lot of times it tends to mean that you're not even aware of things that you should know by common sense. Untrained kind of indicates that they didn't have any skills, at least any skills that their audience would have deemed of value.
Okay, thank you. Barbara?
The Barclay translation says, when they saw the fearlessness of Peter and John, and when they realized that they were men who had no education and no expert knowledge, they were astonished, and they recognized them as having been among the supporters of Jesus.
Okay. Any comment on the use of those words instead? Did you ever see a hand? I missed.
No, I was just.
Oh, okay.
Moving.
Sister Dawn, and then Sister Wanda Harwin.
I have the NIV, and I really like this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary people, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. My footnote talks about a certain courage, a certain boldness characterized by the assurance, authority, and forthrightness of the apostle, and they shared by the believers, unschooled, ordinary men. Peter and John had not been trained in the rabbinic schools, nor did they hold official positions in recognized religious circles. And boldness, to me, means confidence, like you're confident in what you believe and you're forthright in telling the truth. And I believe it's an honest personality that you have.
Yeah, I think I appreciated the point that your definition made, though, too, in regard to being unlearned or untrained. It was along religious lines. It didn't mean that they were ignorant or untrained in their occupation or things like that, but it had to do with their qualification. In other words, they weren't priests. They weren't part of the hierarchy that was the Pharisees and the scribes. Sister Wanda?
Just a little addition. For the unlearned, they were like the common people, simple and meek. For the ignorant, of course, there was mentioned unschooled. And for the boldness, I had courage and fearlessness.
Okay. Erwin and then Marcy.
Well, I'd like to emphasize the point that the brethren are bringing out, because the Sadducees were trained to a certain extent in religious ways, but they were very politically minded. They were really tied in a lot with different type of governments. So from their standpoint, they were ignorant or unlearned men. But I read a beautiful thought that fishermen are not ignorant or that they don't have a trade. There's a lot to learn about being a fisherman. So the point would be the way they considered their life structure and value, they had no value for these men, or they were not learned according to their ways, as you brought up.
Yeah. Marcy?
Well, even in the Old Testament, some of the men that were bold and courageous, and they were like David and the three Hebrews, Daniel, the Apostle Paul, these were all confident and brave and courageous in their love for God, even before Jesus.
Okay, good point. That's in the definition of the unlearned and ignorant. One of the translations says that they were plebeian, or of the common people, showing that they had no connection with the sects, the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Brother Carl?
The two Greek words that are used there, the one for unlearned is agrammaticos, without letters, in other words, illiterate. They were deemed to be illiterate, not that they couldn't write, because obviously that they did write. And as Peter wrote the epistles later. And the word for ignorant, the Greek word is idiots. It does not mean the same thing as our word idiot. We have the word idiosyncrasies, things that are peculiar to you. They were unknown, they were unrecognized, they did not have a profession or trade, and therefore they were considered to be unschooled. But the people noticed this by their boldness. And the word boldness means outspokenness. Evidently their language was not the refined upper class language, but was the common people language.
Yeah. And as far as being educated, we know that, of course, this wasn't speaking of Matthew, but Matthew was a tax collector, and certainly he was not unschooled or not an ignorant individual. From that standpoint, he was educated enough to perform the duties, but he was not a priest or connected with the ruling Sadducees and Pharisees. Anything else? Sister Janine?
Brother Ham has the same thought that Carl has, and having discovered that they were unlettered and obscure men. So that goes along with Carl's thought on unlettered.
Okay, any other thoughts on how we should understand this verse, or how the conduct of Peter and John affected the people? Sister Josie?
I think sometimes we meet people from day-to-day life, and we might say, well, they're kind of weak. They don't have a preference one way or the other, but they could be very schooled and very professional people somehow or other. But according to what Brother Russell was saying, they were very strong characters. They were very strong-willed, and they were very determined and committed. So that would also add to their boldness and their courage. They were strong-willed.
Good point. I think that's was shown in their actions, that they were not hesitant to proclaim that they had been with Jesus, because it evidently was very noticeable to those that they came in contact with. Anyone else? Sister Donna?
Says, how did the conduct of Peter and John affect the people? Well, in 4:4 it says, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So that was a lot of people that believed them. And then in verse 21, it says, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing that they might punish them because the people, because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. So the people were impressed, up to 5,000 of them.
Okay. Brother Walter?
You probably, this is like putting in something else, not on a subject, but to remember that these qualities that the apostles had were absolutely beautiful. Because opposite of this, you know, we have, and these you can apply to the Pharisees and so on down the line, they had human ambitions, they had greed, and they had selfishness, which was not... as far as the apostles were concerned. I just thought I'd put that in.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, Brother Walter, because certainly their lack of those type of qualities would show also in their conduct. And I think that that's a... we have to keep in mind that they showed forth those qualities as well. Anything else on this, Sister Barbara?
Well, it goes back to our study this morning in the one paragraph that starts out, the apostles, although unlearned men, were evidently strong characters, and under the Lord's teaching, their lack of worldly wisdom and education was more than compensated for in the spirit of a sound mind.
Okay. Donna?
I meant to also include Acts 6, verse 7. This is when they, after they chose the deacons. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So even the priests came in. But I wanted to mention something about Caiaphas and Annas,
okay,
if I could. Jesus was before them, went before Annas and Caiaphas in his trial, and Annas and Caiaphas was there for the trial of Peter and John, still
okay,
opposing the brethren.
Okay. Brother George.
Brother Ted, one of the comments in the article that is so true, and we can apply it to ourselves today. It's in the second paragraph where it says, as the Lord foreknew and foretold, the gospel message has not specially appealed to the rich, the learned, or the great. They feel themselves above the Master's teachings and are comparatively satisfied with their conditions. Then the last sentence, they do not so much and so deeply feel their need of spiritual healing from the good physician. And that goes along with 1 Corinthians 1:26. You see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things, and so on. And I think in reflecting on this, it should be a guide to us as far as even our witness activity, which I think we do when we're putting ads in the paper. Of course, the funds that it costs for the Tribune is more than the Sun-Times, but we should direct our efforts towards those who are not the great, the mighty, the learned. When we put in magazine ad, it shouldn't be in a magazine that's particularly for the educated, the higher people in positions of society. And I think we see when we put in a commercial that goes on television or wherever, the replies are predominantly those who have little, those who have need of the great physician. And so I think we could just, in thinking on this, be directing our thoughts more towards those who truly have a need, not the upper crusts of society, so to speak.
Yeah, I was thinking that the if we consider the chapter in how they, the previous chapter, even where how they performed the miracle, no place do they attribute any of this to their own ability or that. So we see the humility of the apostles very much following that of our Lord. Our Lord gave credit to God for all that he did, saying that he could do nothing without the Father, and that he was giving the Father's message to the people. And so I think that we see that that spirit that Jesus manifested was rubbing off, so to speak, on the apostles, and they were taking note of how he did those things that would be done in public, that they would take note of, and yet always giving credit to God for what they were able to perform. So I think that those are additional points that we want to look at in this particular case. Anything else on this first question? Okay. What effect should the gospel message have on the Lord's followers? That seems to be the theme that Brother Russell takes up next after we consider what miracles they had performed here. Brother Joe?
In the third paragraph, Brother Russell gives five inward effects and four outward manifestations. And the five inward effects of the gospel message are: it lifts up, it gives courage instead of fear, it gives hope instead of despondency, it gives aim and an object in life instead of brutish stupidity, and it cultivates the will. And then the four outward manifestations are an intelligent expression of the eye, the alertness of the step, the increased deftness of the hand, and a loosing of the tongue to speak the Lord in his grace. And as I read those, I could understand and agree with all of them, except one that sort of made me question was the increased deftness of the hand. I'm just as clumsy now as I always have been with my hands. Maybe it's different for you, but I sort of found myself questioning that one, but I could see and understand all the rest.
I had a question about the one above it, alertness of the step. Because that's not the same as when I was younger. I don't see those outward manifestations necessarily exactly the same as Brother Russell did, but I think it's a mental attitude toward the truth and our willingness to share the gospel, and certainly it has an effect. Sister Donna?
Deftness of the hand, whatever thy hand findeth to do it with thy might. So it just means you're working for the Lord. Doesn't mean you have super strength in your hand, because I certainly don't, but you're using it for the Lord.
Okay.
So we all have that.
Do we have any scriptures for that, for these points that Brother Russell makes here, Brother Carl?
I can't think of the text right now. I was thinking of the text when you called on me. I was reading this all in line with the last phrase of that sentence, to speak of the Lord and his grace, that we have a expression of the eye looking for opportunities. We have an alert step to walk quickly to grasp those opportunities, a deftness of the hand and placing a booklet or a tract, and loosening of the tongue. All of these are ways of speaking of the Lord's grace.
Oh, I like that. I like that better. I think that has a better application to the way in which we might grow in the Lord's ways, rather than to think that it would actually be a physical enhancement to us. And because I don't see it in myself or even in the other brother. Any more scriptures or any other thoughts on how this gospel should affect, what effect it should have upon us? Brother Art?
I think in one of the manna comments, the pastor sums it up pretty well, where he mentions the fact that we live on a higher plane, we breathe the purer air, and he goes on with another item or two, and at the same time, why the people around us recognize that, whether you're working or whether your neighbors see you or whatever, they notice those things, plus what he's got written in this little paragraph.
Okay. Donna?
Where it says it gives courage instead of fear was right there in our chapter. or when they saw the boldness or courage of Peter and John. So they had courage right then and there. So that's one scripture we can use.
Okay. Are there any other scriptures for these points? Or are these just Brother Russell's personal views of how the gospel should affect us? Aaron?
I don't have the citation with me, but when I think it was Philip talked to the eunuch from Ethiopia, it was the Lord's Spirit that helped him do that and to answer the question and to know, even to come up to him and ask him, what are you reading? Do you understand? So I think the Lord gives us the spirit of a sound mind. And also as we try to cultivate that spirit, we become more attuned of opportunities. Where before we just saw someone sitting in a car, for example, now we see someone who's reading a book in a car, and maybe there's an opportunity for me there. And so we pursue it in whatever avenue. So I don't have a scripture citation, but I think the Lord heightens our awareness to find those opportunities and to take advantage of them. And then regarding the question, what effect should the gospel message have? I think first and foremost, it has to do a transformation work in our heart. And as that transformation work progresses, the fruitage of that leads to the four things in the paragraph, or the five things, you know, the deafness of the hand, the loosing of the tongue, the eye of discernment. But I think first the transformation has to start and grow, and then these other things become the fruitage of it.
Okay, good point. Marcy and then Donna.
There were two scriptures in Psalms that talked about the tongue and the hands, as Brother Aaron said. It's Psalms 119, 172, and 173. My tongue shall speak of thy words, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thy hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts.
Okay. We know that if we do choose the Lord's precept, choose his ways, that he certainly will help us in our efforts to serve him, to present the truth to others. Donna?
Aaron's scripture is Acts 8, the 8th chapter, verses 26 and on. When he went met the eunuch, the Lord told him to go there, and he met the eunuch who was reading Isaiah. So it's chapter 8.
Okay, thank you. Okay. Let's look at the next question then. If we are properly exercised by the truth, and Brother Arp kind of got into this a little bit, what should the world notice about us? Brother Aaron?
I wish Teresa was in here to answer that question. Because, you know, she's in high school, 16 years of age. She went to a movie the other night with some of her friends, and she came back, and we talked about the movie, and more and more I'm seeing in her how that she is realizing how the truth is separating her. And the things that her friends want to do, even though they're okay things to do, she has no more appeal or draw to those things. So I think that is what happens in all of us. We start separating ourselves because we, as Brother Art mentioned, we step up a plane or two. In our own thinking, in our own understanding, our tastes differ. They're more refined. What was acceptable no longer is now acceptable. We have a softness of heart. The things that we were blind to before, now all of a sudden we begin to see and realize and extend the impact and the effect upon others. So those are all things that the world begins to notice in us. And they notice that we don't do what we used to do. We don't speak the way we used to speak. We don't act the way we used to speak. And they also notice if we do fall into our old ways, they're usually pretty quick to point that out to us.
Yeah, so I think that's a good point, Brother Aaron. Go ahead.
So they help keep at least me on my toes, because there are many situations where it's like, I would have done something like this, and I don't anymore, but if I would slip into that, they're very particular about saying, hey, Aaron, you know, I thought you were better and above this. So those things are all things that the truth does to us. But most specifically, I think it separates us. And it helps us to change our leadership before we serve the adversary, even unwittingly. Now, by choice, we serve a far better master.
Okay, very good. Art?
I think he outlines it pretty well in the fourth paragraph. And he points out five items. But it seems like we have to associate with the world a little bit more than just meet them for the first time or work with them for a little while. Because he mentions here one intelligence on every subject. Well, I don't know if I can answer yes to all that, because what I think he means is that you have a perspective, you have an outline from the scriptures as to what is going to happen or why this is wrong and why it's wrong. But politically, I'm not that well versed, you know. But I think that's the point he's bringing up. Then he goes to courage of convictions, fear of the Lord only, deliver good tidings, and learn of Jesus and try to be copies of him. So that, I think those five are sums it up fairly well.
Okay, very good. Anything else? Carl?
The last sentence on that second paragraph in column two is very important. It is especially important that the doctrines and the character shall correspond and co-attest each other.
Okay. Good point. It's similar to Brother Aaron's point, that if we don't, if what we say and what we preach doesn't correspond to how we act, they will be the first ones to notice that we're saying one thing and doing another. And so I think it behooves us to be particularly careful in that way, to seek to walk carefully when we have contact with those in the world, because they certainly are watching what we say and do. Brother Peter.
Probably everyone remembers this story right except me, but there was some story I heard about a brother who at work was trying to witness the truth, and the person he was witnessing to said, well, you know, if so-and-so was preaching the Bible to me, I could listen to him because I really respect him, but not you. And that so-and-so was another brother in the ecclesia. And sometimes I wonder if, you know, who am I like? Am I like the first brother or the second brother?
Okay, good point. Anything else? Brother Russ?
I know this may be treading a little bit on the end of the study, but you know I can't help when I thought of this question: if you're properly exercised by the truth, what should the world notice about us? And then I look at that next to the last paragraph. We remember our Lord's words: "By this shall all men know that ye are disciples, if ye love one another." That's John 13:35. And I can't help but think of the having just been at the seminar, the kids love this, to sing this one camp song that they'll know we are Christians by our love. And if that's the object, we're supposed to attain that fourth quarter mark of love, that's one of the projections we should be making to the world. They'll know we're Christians by the love we manifest, not only to one another, but to our enemies as well.
Okay. Yeah, they're going to notice the character that we establish and that we show forth in their presence. I was thinking also that, as Brother Art mentioned, something about the when we have a conversation with those in the world about world affairs, I think they ought to notice that our perspective on world affairs is different than theirs, that we're not so concerned about the little things that happen day by day, but that we're taking it in perspective, knowing that this is permitted by God so that there will be a time coming when things will get better and be in, under his control. And so I think that they, the world should notice that we have a different perspective and that we have the courage of our convictions, that we are convinced that the Word of God is true and that that's our source for what we believe and what we say and do. Brother George.
Brother Ted, one of the sentences I appreciated very much is in the second column about the middle. It is proper indeed that we let our doctrine shine out before men, but it is especially important that we let the character of Christ shine out. It is especially important that the doctrines and the character shall correspond and co-attest each other. And I can't help but think that this should be true of us in one another. I think there's somewhat of a tendency to judge one another's spirituality by how they dot the I and cross the T. Oftentimes, to a greater extent than how do they live their life and how much Christ-like character they have and so on. But he's bringing out that we let our doctrine shine out, but it's especially important how we live our life, so to speak. And I think we need to apply that to ourselves and to our appreciation of one another in the truth movement.
Okay, thank you, Brother George. That kind of leads into the next question. What part should doctrine have in letting our light shine? Brother George just gave us the thought that, that doctrine is important, but we really need to show forth the character that that we have, not only amongst, not only to the world, but also to the to our brethren. But what part does doctrine play in letting our light shine? Brother Walter? Okay.
You know, when you talk to somebody, I've come to the point, myself that is, I never ask them what they believe. And I use a tract, this one, I always carry it in my pocket, almost always. And in there, it points out, and I underline it, underline the word you. And I say, I start the conversation, you know, sitting with somebody. And then pretty soon they tell me what they believe. I said, but this includes not only you, but everyone that was born on the face of this earth. That startles them somehow. Because, we're having great sides now in society. Not only the greater nations, but we have those which are the greater religious factions. And this is one thing that is causing much of this difficulty upon the face of this earth. And the ones that we should keep our eye on, of course, we all know that here, that's Israel. But from that standpoint, I just thought I'd inject this to you.
Let me ask you a question, Brother Walter. When you begin to have a conversation with someone, what do you tell them? Do you tell them that they should develop humility, the graces of the Spirit, or how do you start your conversation?
You know, that varies.
But I mean, as a rule, what is your usually the first?
Well, my thought always is that because you are in it, no matter what you may believe, there is only one way. Eventually, I turn to this salvation. And that's Christ. But that's a little while in talking, you know. I don't jump it right away. And regardless of what they may believe, they begin to listen a little bit. I said, well, okay, I'll take that. I said, well, I'll tell you what. It'd be a blessing if you sent for it and get some ideas, you know, that are make you at least different, perhaps, than what you believe. Because everybody believes in a Trinity.
that is that I know of there amongst Christians. And I said, sometimes that comes up. Sometimes it doesn't. But the important thing is that we're living a life, and we should bear that testimony, little here, little there. There is no such one that has all the answers, brethren. There is no such one that has the things that he might answer right now off the bat. But you know, one important thing is, and the greatest thing is, the Lord reads our hearts. You can be in a corner and not say a word. So you can be on the other side and you'll answer every question. Who is the Lord dealing with? These are the things. Some of these things come into my conversation, by the way, in talking to people. I try to talk to the, you know, well, insignificant ones, I would say, something like that. Anyway, sorry for taking up the time.
Carl and then Aaron.
Doctrines are really nothing but a description of the character of God. If we are living that character, we are translating those doctrines into a language that people should be able to understand. So to talk about the doctrines is to talk about Christ-likeness. There's only one doctrine that is spoken of as the doctrine, and that is love. All the others point up to what God's love is. We have the most optimistic vision, I think, of any church in the earth. And therefore, it's that optimistic vision that's the doctrine, but that doctrine describes what God is like.
Okay, good. Brother Aaron?
When the Lord Jesus, I don't want to use the word proselytized, but when the Lord Jesus spoke and taught, he touched people where they were first. And then he said, come on up, raise yourself up a little bit. Don't do these things, do these things. So if you think about how he dealt with his disciples, he was teaching them a lot of things, but he didn't tell them many things until after, I think it's like Matthew 16, where the disciples affirmed that he was indeed the Son of God. And then it says from that point forward, he began to teach them about his death and his resurrection. So he dealt with them a while, and he brought them up from where they were, gradually teaching them more and more things. And he didn't get into the finer doctrines. So I think sometimes we try to put out the details too much, too quickly, and there's no place for the individual, the hearer, to place that detail. They don't have enough of a picture or a scope yet to understand what the detail is. And we want to give them the detail, and we make it a point that you've got to understand this detail. And they're trying to figure out what the frame in which to place it is. So I think doctrines are very important. I very much like Brother Carl's answer. And I think the doctrines come as that transformation takes place, the understanding of those finer points of doctrine. You know, if you're trying to teach someone to do math, you don't give them calculus first because they have no principles to build upon. You give them the calculus when they're ready for the calculus, like the Lord Jesus told them about his death and his resurrection when they were ready for it. And he told them about his second coming when they were ready for it. And he tells... You know, he tells us about the things when we're ready for them too. So I think sometimes we jump the gun in our enthusiasm. But the doctrine I think that each individual needs to know is one is that we are sinners and there is a Savior. And you as you align your life with him, you will start to receive the blessings from them.
Okay, good point. Joe and then Donna.
You know, in many of the reprint articles, Brother Russell addresses a circumstance among the brethren in his day that may or may not be as prevalent in our day. And maybe I'm reading too much into this article, but I think the key point that Brother Russell was trying to make is in the very bottom of the left column and continuing to the top of the right column. Let me just read two sentences. All of our readers will bear us witness that we give due weight to doctrinal knowledge of the divine character and plan as set forth in divine word. But while emphasizing all of this, and contending for its absolute necessity to growth in grace, that's doctrine, we feel the necessity of continually urging upon the Lord's followers those features of the Master's teaching which constitute more particularly his spirit, his disposition. And so again, I imagine, again, perhaps correctly, perhaps incorrectly, that in Brother Russell's day, there had been a famine for truth and strong meat for so long that when Brother Russell presented the harvest message, some grabbed it so readily that they wanted to go tell everybody this new truth that they had just come to understand and appreciate and love, and they did it perhaps too forcefully, not gently, not with humility, not with love. And so that's what Brother Russell says is in these two sentences. And other comments that have been made before, Brother Carl read that sentence about doctrine and character should co-attest each other. And so I think that was the main point that Brother Russell was trying to make, and it answers your question. Your fourth question is, what part should doctrine have in letting our light shine? I'm reminded somewhere, I think it's in one of the Mana comments of a reprint article, that, and I'm going to plagiarize the illustration a little bit, in the story of David and Goliath and the stone that David used to slay the giant. Brother Russell says something like that the stone of knowledge should be sent forth with the sling of, I think he says, humility. But for purposes of this lesson, I'll use the word he uses here, and that the knowledge of the doctrine is the stone that we send forth, but it should be sent forth from the sling of love.
Good point. Sister Donna.
Well, I've got three scriptures. Matthew 5:14-16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then the one we all know, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the truth is the basic that we have to learn, but then we learn through that how to develop Christian character.
Yeah. I think the thoughts that Brennan brought out are all excellent. I was thinking from the standpoint of our contact with others, many times doctrine is the way we get into a conversation. And really, Jesus did the same thing. He told them about the kingdom of God. And really, that's the way a lot of our opportunities to talk to people are, to tell them God's explanation for either what's going on in the world or something that they may not fully understand. And so we start with that. But I think that it's important, has been brought out, that it has to be done in the spirit of love, and that we ought to show forth our character and what we have learned, what that doctrine has taught us and what it has done for us as individuals in changing our character. That's as much a part of the witnessing as any doctrine that we might convey to them. Anyone has a thought or two on the last question? How does the understanding of love explained by Paul help us to more fully understand what it means to be with Jesus? Brother Irwin?
The last sentence, just at the very ending, where it says, the love which lays down time, energy, and even life itself for the brethren. And then it says that if you could strive to hold, to be at this standard, and then it says at the very bottom paragraph, it says, oh, how much depends upon our learning this lesson. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them.
Okay, thank you, Harold. Anyone else? Brother Walter?
Based on all that we study, if we do not do it with that great love, we're missing everything. And the reason I say that, our Lord preached wherever the opportunity was, starting with the apostles. Those which hated him those who detested him, and he gave his life. Are we mimicking or are we producing that Christ-likeness in ourselves? That's all.
Sister Barbara?
Brother Ted, the sentences that I appreciated in that last paragraph is that in our flesh, we're not going to attain this the way we would like to. But the important thing is, let us each resolve that we will attain to all of this so far as our hearts are concerned. If at heart we are at this standard and are daily seeking to live it to the best of our ability, the heavenly bridegroom will rejoice to own us as members of his elect.
Very good. I think that if we look at 1 Corinthians 13 and see in there that is really an analysis of all the components of divine character, and that in that we can recognize when we study the New Testament and see our Lord's character shown forth to us, then we're going to have an appreciation of how love in its full sense affects every act of life. How we are with our brethren, how we are with our families, and how we deal with the world. And so I think it's an important thing to keep in mind that the privilege that we have of studying the life of our Lord and to seek to be like him in all that we say and do is a lifelong effort that it'll take us all of our lives here upon the earth to seek to grow in his likeness. We thank you for your participation. And I think we will close with the use of hymn 134.